All right. Man, I enjoyed them songs this morning. And I said, it's a busy 2 weeks. And I know people are tired, but man, there's something to be excited about. And I appreciate what Bill was saying there. Man, if there's one thing, it's hard to see. It's hard to see a Christian that's just like depressed and down the mouth. It's not good. The children can be dismissed downstairs by the way, at this time. And man, it's hard to think of anything more contrary to... More contrary to being a Christian than for someone to be depressed and down all the time, you know? And I don't know. I guess it kind of gets under my skin a little bit. But kind of think, you know, well, somebody's sitting there and they're all down and out and their face is drooping and they're saying it just can't get any worse. Just punch them right square in the face. Just rear back and just, I mean, right in the nose and say, well, has it gotten worse, you know? You may say, well, that's not very Christ-like. Well, it's as equally Christ-like it is about being walking around, dragging around, being depressed all the time. It's every bit as Christ-like to be in a fist fight between two Christians as one to be sitting around looking like they're getting ready to kill themselves. Amen. We're Christians. Amen. We have hope. Yeah. And you know, that says joy unspeakable, not joy undetectable. It seems to be undetectable sometimes. Folks, we have reason to rejoice. And I'll tell you, everybody's personality is a little bit different. And I have a tendency, man, I'm a pessimist. Look on the bad side of things. But let me tell you something. But then I became a Christian. And when I became a Christian, I had to put away those things because that is so contrary to Christianity. God has saved my soul and He is transforming me. And God calls us as Christians to be optimists. To be a pessimistic Christian is a contradiction of terms. Amen. Because if you're going to be a Christian, you should be an optimist because you know it's going to get better. You've declared it's going to get better. I'm a Christian. He's coming again. So to say that you're pessimistic and you're a Christian, you're lying. Period. And I'm speaking to myself here. I have to get on myself about this to say, Jordan, he's still on the throne. Are you going to allow anything that you're going to go through temporally to steal away your joy that's eternal? If so, it's unbelief at the very heart of it. It is unbelief. And so, folks, I want to encourage you. And I think that it's not something to say, well, man, you know, I'm already down. You come to church and Jordan's going to punch me in the face and, you know, it is going to get worse. Here's what you need. What the good part of that is saying, you know, I'm detecting there's something not right here. I don't have that joy. That is the Holy Spirit. It's kind of like, I thank God that if I put my hand on a hot stove, if I'm sitting there talking to Janet and not paying attention, she just cooked dinner, and I put my hand on that stove, guess what? I'm going to feel some pain. I thank God that I can feel that pain. You know what that does? That pain is warning me, Your hand is in danger. Get it off there. Because if you leave it on, you may destroy every nerve in your fingers and in your hand if you leave it there for 10 seconds. So fortunately, there's a shooting pain that comes up my arm and tells me, get your hand off there. Well, when I'm as a Christian, as I'm going through my life and suddenly I feel like I'm just apathetic and I'm dead and I'm just empty, that's something. I'm getting an indication, Jordan, there's something wrong here. Let's find out what it is. Let's get it solved. You go to God in prayer and say, Lord, what's going on here? There's something happening. It's not, I can't perceive it to the same extent that I can physical things that I feel, but there's something spiritually going on here. And God is tipping you off saying, what is it? What is it that's coming between me and you? Maybe there's some sin that's not being repented of, something like that that's blocking between you and God. Maybe it's not trusting God like we should, or not spending time in His Word, or time in prayer, not looking at things from an eternal perspective, looking at things from a very temporal perspective. It could be anything. But you need to be talking to God and asking God to examine you. And as David said, David went through those times that he was depressed. He was a fugitive. He was suffering things within his family, suffering attacks from even within his own family, things like that. And as David went through those things, he writes in the Psalms and says and talks about, Lord, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. And that's what, I mean, he recognizes there's something missing here. I need it back. And that's what we need to do as Christians, is recognize that and not go on in that state, but say, stop everything. Because the most important thing, don't worry about doing another ministry activity, don't worry about doing another thing until you get that right. Because if you don't get it right, you're done. Our joy is our strength. And if you have no joy, you have no strength. You can't do anything. And so there's a lot of times in my life, hey, I might be needing to run here, run there. There's times I didn't need to just stop. I'll get off in the office by myself. I might even park my car on the side of the road and just sit there and talk to God for a little bit and say, okay, what's going on here? And it's so good and so important to keep to keep that sensitivity between us and God and us and His Spirit, I guarantee you, when you're walking with the Lord, you will have joy.
Amen.
But what if you have cancer? If you're walking with the Lord, you will have joy.
That's right.
No matter what. That's what Paul had, and it's available to us. That's why, you know, you say, Jordan, you're being awful critical and things by saying that. If it wasn't available to you as a believer, unbelievers, it's not available to them. I understand. If an unbeliever is dragging around, I understand. They're hopeless. But many times, unbelievers aren't dragging around. They have a better attitude than Christians. How can this happen? That's crazy. But as a believer, you have access. If you put your trust in Christ, you have access to the same source of joy that the Apostle Paul had. There's no reason why you can't have it.
Amen.
It's available. Okay? So I never want to push people to do things that they can't do, and it becomes so frustrating and discouraging. But I'm pushing you, and Bill is pushing you to do something that you can do, which is have joy in Jesus Christ and the hope of eternal life.
Amen.
Man, that's good stuff to think on this morning. And so, this morning I want to continue on kind of on the same theme that we've been going over the last 2 weeks. And unfortunately, our audio has messed up the past 2 weeks, so they're not on the internet. So I'm going to do a real quick review about what we've been talking about. The theme and the idea we've been sharing is about this peculiarity of the ordinary and the extraordinary. We talked 2 weeks ago about Jesus Christ and about how we are called as Christians to be a peculiar people. And we talked about how that Jesus of Nazareth was a very peculiar individual. There are so many aspects about His life that were so ordinary. He was just unbelievably ordinary. He was a carpenter. He didn't have great wealth. He didn't have a great education. He didn't hold a political office. He didn't write a book. He didn't do any of these things that we see as being something that can be extraordinary and impactful to this world. All those things that seem like they matter so much. No political power. No power as far as wealth or influence. No power as far as a high-level education. Things that we see in our society today and in society back then that would give you power and would give you help you to make an impact on your society. Christ, they're all absent with Him. He doesn't have those things. He is very, very ordinary. He's just a normal guy. But yet there's things about Jesus Christ that are extremely extraordinary. That He is a man like no other man that has ever lived. And when I think about being a peculiar person, He was the Son of God. He was the fullness of the Godhead contained bodily. He was God in the flesh, and He came to model for us. He came to save us. He came as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world, but He also came to model for us what it means to be a peculiar person.
Amen.
To be ordinary. Look, we're ordinary people here this morning. Ordinary, but yet extraordinary. Ordinary in one sense, but extraordinary in another. That's what Jesus Christ was. You know, Christ, I mean, it is completely open to Him. He can come to this world any way He chooses. He could have come to a palace. There would have been nothing. He could have come to a palace and still been the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. He could have come to a palace, but He consciously chose. He consciously chose. Christ existed eternity past. He is infinite. But He took on humanity 2,000 years ago, and He consciously chose to be born to a poor family. Poor, average, maybe below average family. He chose to be born there for a reason. Because what that message is this, He's not just coming to those with tremendous abilities. He's coming to everybody, especially those with average abilities. That's what the message that He's bringing to us. And as we talked about that 2 weeks ago, last week we gave an example. We talked about being ordinary in intellect, but yet extraordinary in wisdom. That's the believer. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul writes to the Corinthians who are in a Greek setting where, I mean, education and intellect and knowledge and the ability to speak well and oratory and things like that are so valued. The Apostle Paul says, "You see your calling, brethren, how not many wise men, many noble men, many rich men after the flesh are called. But God has chosen the base things of this world to be greater than those things which are mighty. Because the power rests in Jesus Christ." So God particularly likes using ordinary people to do extraordinary things. Because the glory does not go to the one who's the great speaker, it goes to God. Using this person who is not an extraordinary speaker. And I see that throughout church history. I've been listening to a CD this whole week of a man of God who was a very meager beginnings, but God used him in extraordinary ways. You look through church history, that happens over and over and over again. But God does not exclude. There are brilliant men who become believers. But God does not exclude them, but many times they exclude themselves. Because when you become a Christian, you have to humble your heart under the mighty hand of God that He may exalt you in due season. And that's a deal breaker for many of the elite in our world. Okay? But we talk about how that you can have ordinary intellect but have extraordinary wisdom. You can make such wise decisions. Use discernment. I found a long time ago, the big decisions you make in life require good, solid wisdom and common sense. You know, I know your teachers may tell you otherwise. Using calculus, you don't have to use calculus or trigonometry or know Latin in order to make good decisions in your life and use wisdom. And there are people who are masters of languages, masters of mathematics, of physics, who cannot make good decisions in their life. Okay? What we're called to be as believers, what we're called to do as Christians, is exercise wisdom and discernment and make good decisions. And it will be an uncommon wisdom. You'll find people much more intellectual than you, much more educated than you, coming to you and asking you for advice on what they should do in their life. I've experienced that. I think other people here have experienced that. And it stands out to people. You become a peculiar person. This guy's a nobody. He shouldn't know anything. But people line up to talk to him about problems they're going through, decisions they need to make, because he has wisdom. And they take notice of you, but not of you, but of the one who you've been with, who is Jesus Christ. That's why it was the disciples. They took knowledge of them. When they came and stood before the Sanhedrin and they spoke, they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. They were set apart and they were extraordinary to their society because Christ was working through them and in them, giving them wisdom and giving them the power that they needed for the work of the gospel. So, this morning, I want to talk about another aspect here about being ordinary in our relationships, but extraordinary in love. And I want to look at Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 48. If you will, stand in honor of God's Word as we read this together. Matthew chapter 5, verse 43 through 48. If you will, turn over to Luke chapter 14 as well and hold both those places. I want to read both these scriptures. This will be all the scripture that we read this morning. I think this gives you a more full picture of what we're going to be talking about. Luke chapter 14, verse 12 through 14. Turn there as well. So Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 43, and Luke chapter 14, beginning in verse 12. We'll begin in Matthew. Matthew 5, 43 says this: "Ye have heard that it hath been said, Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? But be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." Flip over now to Luke chapter 14, and let's look at verses 12 through 14. It says, "Then said he also to him that bade him," they had bid him to come to a feast. Listen to what he says to this man: "When thou makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends, nor thy brethren, neither thy kinsmen, nor thy rich neighbors, lest they also bid thee again, and a recompense be made thee. But when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee. For thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just." That's the Lord in prayer. Father, God, we pray your blessing upon your word as it's been read. God, these are very common texts if we read these in the Gospels. These are very well known. But God, they are incredibly challenging. God, they are simple to understand, but Lord, they are not simple to apply. And God, I see these things as being the attributes that you see as these unfold in people's lives and Christians' lives. It is the most mature Christians who are beginning to apply these things in their life. God, I pray, God, that You would give us maturity this morning for every believer that's here. And God, if there be anyone here who's not a believer, who's never been born again, never been converted, I pray that that would happen right now this morning, either through the course of this service, at the end of this service, however You see fit to do it. But God, I pray, Lord, that no person would leave here this morning unbelieving and unconverted. I pray, God, that they would give their life to You, that they would be born again, that God, You could transform them, Lord, into a new creature, that Your Spirit would come into them, and God, You would indwell within them, Lord, and that they would have that hope of eternal life, that hope of being an heir and a joint heir with Your Son, Jesus Christ, that God, they would know what it means to have that joy unspeakable. God, I pray, Lord, they could experience that this morning if they never have. But God, for every believer here, I pray, God, that You would help us to grow in our faith, to mature, and to see what it means to be a Christian, to be a peculiar person, and to be a light to this world. Thank You for this time. Thank You for this church. I pray Your blessing upon us now. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Be seated. You see these texts that we just read. As you see what Christ is describing here, nothing's changed in 2,000 years or 2,000 years before Jesus showed up. We see what Christ is describing are ordinary relationships. Okay? And the way this works out, especially as you read in Matthew chapter 5, here's the way this works. You love people who love you back. Okay? You're good to people who are good to you. And you help people who can return the favor. That's what we see described here in these two Beatitudes, or these two, these commandments that Christ is giving, these instructions that He's giving. We see that Christ understands how the world works. Okay? You're going to love people who love you. You're going to be good to people who are good to you. You're going to help people who can return the favor. And one thing I want to mention over there in Luke chapter 14 was that the way that this world works as well is that you are going to naturally gravitate towards people who are like you. Okay? Rich people have rich friends. Middle class people have middle class friends. Poor people have poor friends. Educated people have educated friends. Uneducated people have uneducated friends. That's the way things seem to fall out in our society. There's certain circles that you operate within, and you don't really get outside that. Okay? That's the way this world works. That's how things are set up. These are ordinary relationships. This is the way that just as the course this world goes, that's the way it goes. The people that you like or people that you love are family members or friends with common interest. And they're in your circle. Okay? People that you do not have a lot in common with. People maybe you don't particularly like being around because you don't have anything in common with them. They're going to fall outside your circle. Okay? And like I said, that's just the way things are. That's the way the nature of the world is. That's why things kind of fall out. And even as Christians, our relationships are very ordinary. Okay? Even Christians, we have friends and we have enemies. Now, I'm going to talk more about the enemies here in just a little bit. But you have those that you find it easy to be around, and there's people that you're going to find it not very easy to be around. Maybe even people that you avoid. Okay? That are so different from you, it's going to be hard to be around them. And that's the way it is in our relationship, just by the way our flesh is, the way our nature is, that's the way it seems to fall out. But as Christians are just like everyone else in their natural relationships, okay? I'll put it this way. I've got some good friends that I have very little in common with, okay? And because we're friends does not mean that I don't recognize that we are very different. And in our conversations, how we see things are very, very different. Okay? And that's not avoidable. You're not supposed to have things in common with everybody. You're not going to. If you try to do that, there's no way you can be interested in everything that everyone else is interested in. It's impossible to do. But here's where Christians become peculiar. Okay? Here's where the peculiarity of Christians comes in. Though differences are present and real, and recognizable. Christians love everyone else. No exceptions. Christians are called to love everyone else they come in contact with. No one is excluded. And that is a very peculiar thing. When Christians do that, and I marked down a word here that I was going to use earlier. I was going to say that Christians should do that. But Christians do that. Christians love everyone else. And it's very, very different from how this world operates. People that you have nothing in common with, if you're a believer, you'll have a love for them. And folks, it's extraordinary. It's extraordinary to show love to everyone. It may be something very simple. When it says to love your enemies, and by the way, we'll come back to this, but that enemy is the person furthest away from you. And so if you're called to love the one furthest outside your circle, the furthest away from you, then it just follows that you're to love everyone in between. You're called to love everyone. With that command, love your enemies, what Christ is saying is love everyone. No exception. That's a very simple thing. That's a message that I'm sure Dina teaches her class. And she's taught them for decades. Love your enemies. Love everybody. That's something that I've heard since I was in the beginner's class, since I was just a real little boy. I still hear it today. And it's very easy to understand that, isn't it? But it's not so easy to do that. You come into the adult class, the senior adult class, and people still have a difficult time applying what they were taught, which is simple to understand 60 years ago, 70 years ago, 80 years ago, because it's not easy to do. But we know without any question that Christ has called us to love everyone with no exception. This is an extraordinary thing in this world. When that happens, we'll take notice. And it will be a strong testimony to this world. It will be an extraordinary testimony to this world. And when we do this, we are doing exactly what Jesus taught us to do. Namely, to love our neighbors as ourselves. If you think about that command, if a person didn't know the Scriptures where that command was given, the immediate question that will be asked is the immediate question that was asked of Jesus. When Jesus says, you know, He's asked, what's the greatest commandment? That's the initial question. He says, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then He adds to it, He says, and the second is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. The next question that follows, do you know what it is? And it's just going to naturally follow with every one of us if we had never read that Scripture before. The question is this: and who is my neighbor? Now that question was asked in a way of provocation. He was trying to tempt. This was a lawyer. He was trying to tempt Jesus. He was trying to trip Him up in His words. And He said, and who is my neighbor? As you read that, you have to understand the context of it. And it's not asking, being asked in sincerity. It's being asked as a challenge to say, and who exactly is my neighbor? And I'm so glad He asked the question. Even though the intention of how He asked it was not good, I'm so glad that He asked it. Because He asked that question this morning, we have tremendous clarity on what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. You know what Jesus does in reply to that question? Who is my neighbor? Jesus launches into the story of the Good Samaritan. If you know the story of the Good Samaritan, who is it? The priest walks by, sees a man who has been on the road to Jericho. He falls amongst thieves. They beat him. They strip him. He's lying there on the side of the road, helpless. The priest comes by and passes on the other side. The Levite comes by and passes on the other side. And then a Samaritan comes by. And he stops and he helps the man. He places him on the animal he's riding. Takes him to an inn. Dresses his wounds, takes care of him, and leaves the man there and says, I have somewhere else to go, but I'm going to leave this money here when I return. If there's anything lacking in what you've done to care for this man, I'll repay it. And then Jesus asks the question, asking the question back to the person who's inquiring of him. He says, "Who was the neighbor in this situation?" The man replies, I would say it's through gritted teeth. He says, "He who showed mercy." You notice what he didn't say? How was he identified in the story? As the one who showed mercy? Well, yeah, it played out that way. He identified him as a Samaritan. The Samaritan did this. No name. It's a parable. The Samaritan did this. I have a feeling if the Levite had done it, or the priest had done it, he would have said, the priest or the Levite. But he doesn't say that, does he? He says, he who showed mercy. He couldn't even say it. He did not want to say, the Samaritan. You know why that is? That's why I want to encourage you to study the Bible. Because there's a lot there. You need to understand the relationship between Jews and Samaritans at that time. There was a deep, centuries-long racial divide between those two groups. They could not stand each other. They hated each other. Hated each other. And so Jesus tells this story, and He mentions the Samaritan. And by the way, when that man says, "He who showed mercy," you know what Jesus replies back to him? "Go and do likewise." Do you know who Jesus just brought into that story? That man's enemy. The Samaritan was his enemy. And this man who's traveling to Jericho was most likely a Jewish man who fell amongst thieves. So it was an enemy helping another person. It was this person's enemy helping him. That is playing out exactly what Jesus describes in Matthew chapter 5. And what he is saying here is the first century translation about that story of the Good Samaritan. You are to love everybody. Everyone's your neighbor. If Samaritans are your neighbor, everyone is your neighbor. So this morning, 2,000 years later, when I ask you the question, "Who is your neighbor?" or you ask the question, "Who is my neighbor?" my reply to you based upon the story that Christ told is this: everyone is your neighbor. No one is excluded. Rich, poor, black, white, Middle Eastern, Indian, educated, uneducated, it doesn't matter. Everyone is your neighbor. There's no one who is excluded. As I mentioned earlier, Christians, we're ordinary in our relationships. You're going to have friends, you're going to have family, but you're also going to have some enemies in this life. Now when I say that, I want to be sure and qualify that. When I say you have enemies, I have enemies today. I am someone else's enemy. I could go from a very broad perspective. I don't know about individual circumstances in your life and launching into some in my life. So there may be people that hate me, that see me as their enemy. I could say this in a very broad sense to certain movements within our country, like the pro-choice movement, which is for abortion. You are seen as an enemy to that movement. Okay? The gay marriage lobby, you are seen as an enemy to that movement. Okay? So in a very broad sense, every person in this room, I just described for you two groups of which they see you as a threat and as an enemy. Okay? When I say that Christians have enemies, I mean that's the sense in which we have enemies. There may be someone at your workplace or someone in your family who cannot stand to be around you because you're a believer. Because they don't want to sit there and hear the Bible quoted. They don't want to sit there and hear about Jesus Christ all the time. Always talking about Jesus. Can you talk about something else? That's happened to people in this room, I'm sure of it. It's happened to me. You have people that I've worked with who didn't really like being around me because when I'm around other people, I'm going to talk about Jesus. They don't want to hear about Jesus. And they see me as someone to be avoided. They might even see me as an enemy. Okay? But let me emphasize this. In that sense, you may have enemies. But in the sense, as far as your heart, you have no enemies. Not if you're a believer. No one is your enemy. You're not allowed to have enemies. You're not allowed to have enemies as a Christian. Based upon what we just read here in Matthew chapter 5, you're not allowed to have an enemy. You're to love everybody. Do you agree with that? I hope you do. I hope you agree with that. I hope you see that. I think there's so many Christians, they think, man, I've got justification for hating that person. No, you don't.
That's right.
You do not. I've got justification for being miserable. No, you don't. I think that Christians today hold all kinds of excuses for why they are the way that they are. And when they stand before God one day, He's going to take every one of them and throw them in the fire and say, "You don't have an excuse.
That's right.
You have no excuse. Mm-hmm. I called you to love everyone, and I meant it. It wasn't some hyperbole or exaggeration, some unachievable goal. I called you to love your neighbor as yourself. I called you to do that because it is possible to do it. Christ is not asking us to do something that's impossible to do. He's not going to give us the greatest commandments upon which I hang all the law and the prophets, to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. He's not throwing those out there as impossibilities. Do you love God today? Then why can't you do the other? We're called to love our neighbor as ourself. To not do so is sin. Not only is it not that you're some kind of super Christian if you do it, if you don't do that, it's sin to not love your neighbor yourself. It's sin to have an enemy. It's sin to have enmity towards another person, to have hatred towards another person. It's sin to do so for a believer. The Christians in this life, our relationships are very ordinary. There's going to be people who do not like us. And you may not be able to do anything to change that because they may not like you for the right reason. So therefore, in our relationships and our interaction with other people, we're just like everybody else. We're ordinary in our relationships. But we need to be extraordinary in our love. Because just because someone doesn't like me, or just because someone hates me or does me wrong, does not give me a right to do them wrong. Not as a believer.
That's right.
As I said earlier, this scripture is not difficult to understand. You don't need some scholar to come in here and to break this text down. The difficulty of this text, and I think this is one of the toughest texts in the Bible, the difficulty doesn't lie in understanding it, it lies in applying it. That's where it gets difficult. As we think about this, Jesus Christ perfectly modeled for us what it means to love everyone, even your enemy. And you know exactly the text that I'm referring to. At the moment in the life of Jesus of Nazareth, when He should have most hated another person, He loves them. You know what moment that is? The men that are nailing Him to the cross. As they are literally taking a large spike and a hammer and nailing Him to the cross, what does Jesus say? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Not only does He love them, not only does He forgive them, He prays for them. That's a prayer. He's addressing God on their behalf. He's interceding for them, saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That is the model that's laid down for us as believers. Are you Christian, Christ-like? That is the model. That is the standard that Christ laid down for His believers. That's written for our benefit to say, this is what I mean. Love your enemies. Jesus isn't one who just talks about it. He does it. He does it. He shows us how to do it. He models this for us. And Christ prays for them. Now here's where the peculiarity comes in. Back in that day, the Romans, that's how they executed people. They executed them by crucifixion. If you were not a Roman, outside of the Roman Empire, if you're not a Roman citizen, you were executed through crucifixion. They did that for a reason. And listen to this. Crucifixions were very ordinary in Jesus' day. It was an ordinary thing for a man to be crucified. There were many crucified. Probably hundreds of thousands, if not millions of people crucified. It was ordinary to be crucified. But guess what was extraordinary? To pray for the person crucifying you. To pray to God to intercede for them and to pray for them while they're doing that to you. That's extraordinary. There were hundreds of thousands, if not millions, of crucifixions. I'll guarantee you there was one of those. There was one who prayed for those who was crucifying Him, especially up to that point. Now beyond that, there might have been others. Do you know who they might have been? Christians. Who were following in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. And by the way, that kind of tips you off right there. It's so easy to say, well, that's Jesus, Jordan. Jesus forgave those nailing Him to a cross. We're not Jesus. We're not the perfect Son of God. We don't have the Holy Spirit given us without measure. We're not sinless and perfect. We're not the perfect Lamb of God taking away the sins of the world. So we can't do that. You know there's a problem with that, don't you? It's a direct quote. Acts chapter 7. There's a man who's a deacon named Stephen. As they are binding him, and as they're picking up the stones, getting ready to throw them at him and kill him, what does he say? Father, let not to their charge. Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It's almost a direct quote to what Jesus said. Everybody hold your excuses up. I'll gather those up. And into the fire they go this morning, not just to the judgment.
Amen. Bless you, God.
Stephen was a sinner. He's just a sinful man. He was a Greek. He was outside the nation of Israel. How could he say such a thing? You know what group the Apostle Paul loved more than almost than probably any other group that he ministered? He loved everybody. You know who he really loved? The Jews. He says as much. Read Acts chapter 7 about Stephen and read Romans 9 through 11. Paul pens this. Listen to what Paul said. This was after Paul had been stoned at Lystra. They had stoned him on his first missionary journey. This is after Paul had received the cat of nine tails more than once. Paul pens this about the Jews who had done that to him. He said, "Brethren, my heart's desire for my brethren after the flesh, the Jewish people, was that I wished myself could be accursed so that they might be saved." He said, if I could be accursed, if I could go to hell for them, I would do it because I love them that much. And he said that with scars on his body, administered by the Jewish people, the very ones for whom he was praying. Folks, there is no excuse. As Bill mentioned earlier, there's no excuse to be miserable and there's no excuse to hate people. Not for a believer.
Amen.
Did you know what you're getting called into when you became a Christian? I didn't. But I do now. It's been made very clear to me. Being a Christian is a tough thing, folks. I had no earthly idea what was happening to me when I was 10 years old. And I said, I'm going to follow Jesus of Nazareth. But it was a tremendous thing. It changes your life. It really does. The kind of love that we were just talking about is extraordinary. Do you know why it's extraordinary love? Because God is extraordinary and He's the source of it. He is where it comes from. It wasn't in Stephen. It wasn't in Paul. It was in God. The Holy Spirit of God changed them. What does it say about Stephen as he was preaching in Acts chapter 7? As he preaches the gospel to the Sanhedrin to tell them, Jesus Christ whom you crucified, He is the one who's been, His name is above all other names. What happened just as he was saying those things? The Bible says he was filled with the Holy Ghost. You want to know what enables someone to love their enemies like that? The filling of the Holy Ghost. The fullness of the Holy Spirit of God will cause you to love your enemies. Because the source isn't with Stephen. The source isn't with Paul. Paul was the one stoning Stephen. Do you see the irony in that? Not only is he not going to forgive his enemies, he's going to destroy his enemies. But then something happened. He becomes the Apostle Paul. He's born again. The Holy Spirit of God comes into his heart and turns him into a new creature. And then he's praying for his enemies. He's preaching to his enemies. And he even dies getting the gospel to his enemies. That's the transformation that takes place. And the source is not in Saul of Tarsus or Stephen, the deacon. The source is in the Holy Spirit of God. He's the source of it. He's the source of that kind of love. And it's extraordinary. Folks, we love others because God first loved us. And we forgive others because God first forgave us. We were enemies of God at one time. And God loved us and forgave us. And know what we're called to do? We're called to go and do likewise. Exactly like He told that lawyer that day. Christ took the first step. Christ made the first move. And He extended love to me. He extended unconditional love to me. Romans 5:8, what does it say? But He commended His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, enemies of God, Christ died for us. He extended that love, that unconditional love, that unconditional forgiveness. He extended that to me. He only calls me to go do likewise and to extend it to others. We were singing a song earlier. What page was that? I think it's 224 we were singing. Folks, we've sung about this morning already. What does verse number 3 say? Page 224, saved, saved. This was you. This is me. When poor and needy and all alone, in love, He said to me, "Come unto Me and I'll lead you home to live with Me eternally." I was outside the circle, way outside, and He opened the doors to me. Christ did exactly what He preached. He said, "When I throw a feast, I'm not going to go gather those. I'm not going to get these angelic perfect hosts. I'm going to go get the lame and the blind and the dumb, and I'm going to bring them in. That's me." Do you understand? Before I can be the one who shows mercy, I'm a recipient of mercy. I'm a recipient of grace. I'm the object of one who reached outside of His circle and came to me and brought me in. Do you understand that? Suddenly, you know, this idea of loving somebody else, it doesn't seem so hard. It doesn't seem so far-fetched. What seems far-fetched is that Christ could love me. That Christ could forgive me. That's far-fetched. And if that's achievable, then it's achievable for me to love anyone else and everyone else. That's what we're called to do. And folks, it's a bunch of ordinary nobodies doing something extraordinary when you love everybody. Even if they are not and they different from you, you love them. You talk to them. You extend your hand to them. You reach out and they may snub you, but that's okay. Because you know what? Christ came to us and many times He snubbed. The Holy Spirit comes to a place like this to save souls and He snubbed. But you know what? I know what I found out in my life that He did the next Sunday after I snubbed Him and said, "I don't need your forgiveness." He came to me again and again and again, and eventually He broke my heart and I recognized my condition and I called upon the name of the Lord and I was saved. God is asking us to do exactly what He's already done for us when we love our enemies. We are ordinary in our relationships, the good and the bad, but we are extraordinary in our love as believers. As we get an invitation this morning, and folks, I understand this is extraordinarily hard. This is an act to love your enemies, to love those that are against you or to love those that are different from you, is totally contrary to our flesh and our nature as sinners. So here's the whole point. For this to happen, you must be born again. You have to be born again. To do this, which Christ is calling us to do, it will require the Spirit working in your heart. You will have to be changed and transformed. Christ addressed and said, "This is the nature of the world. This is your nature." It has to be changed. It has to be transformed. You have to be made a new creature in Christ Jesus. It's a prerequisite. It is essential. We cannot be Christians. We cannot be a peculiar people without the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Folks, I want us to be a peculiar people, an extraordinary people with extraordinary love. That's what I want us to be as a church. But it has to begin with a new birth. It's impossible without it. You have to be born again to be able to love like that. You know that we presented the gospel at Vacation Bible School on Thursday night. The gospel was presented throughout the 2 weeks to the children. We didn't have anyone come forward to be saved. But that was a very simple thing. I stood right here and I presented the gospel to a bunch of little kids. It was a very simple presentation. Had one of those little children chose to make a very simple act of faith and call upon the name of the Lord. Maybe to come up front, talk to their teacher afterwards, or say, in some way to pray and say, God, forgive me. God, I know I've made mistakes. I know I've not loved my parents like I should. I know I've not always told the truth like I should. Please forgive me. That seems like a simple thing. It is not simple. Because at the moment that that happens, the Holy Spirit indwells that child, or that adult, or that senior, whoever. The Holy Spirit indwells them, and they are made a new creature. That little 6, 7, 8-year-old child now has the ability to love their enemies as themselves, to love their neighbor as themselves, because that's the transformation that takes place when we call upon the name of the Lord. It seems simple to us as we sit here and we observe it. One day you'll understand how extraordinary that conversion is. And folks, it's an absolute must. If you try to be a Christian without the Holy Spirit of God, you're wasting your time. It'll never happen. It'll be a struggle against this flesh with the Holy Spirit. Without the Holy Spirit, it'll never happen. Folks, I want us to be an extraordinary people. But it's going to require an extraordinary transformation and change in our heart, wrought by God, for that to happen. I hope you've experienced that. I hope that you have. As we stand, and as we sing, if God's speaking to your heart this morning,